The following message, Solus Christus, is the second in the series titled The Five Solas of the Reformation, taken from Philippians 3, verse 3. It was delivered on Sunday, November 2, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. This past Friday evening, October the 31st, many of our fellow citizens celebrated Halloween. Many fewer of our fellow citizens will know that October the 31st was also the 486th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 Theses upon Indulgences to the castle door at Wittenberg. That incident, generally regarded as the first public declaration of Reformation principles and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Last year at this time, in commemoration of this anniversary, we considered the doctrine of sola scriptura, the first of the five so-called five solas. The five Reformation principles that distinguish Reformed confessions and Reformed churches, including our own. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola Deo gloria. In attempt to define those five points of doctrine, sola scriptura or scripture alone, the Scriptures as the infallible Word of God are our only rule of faith and life. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Christ is the only way to the Father, and through His life and death, the only way that we may have eternal life. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. Sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is only by the faith which God gives, and not by any work that we may do. And then fifth, sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. God alone is to receive glory for any man's salvation. This year we will take up the second of the five solas, and that is sola Christo, or Christ alone. And again, to give something of a condensed synopsis of this doctrine, Christ is the only way to the Father, and through His life and death, the only way that we may have eternal life. I suppose that there are many ways to establish that this is, in fact, the doctrine of Holy Scripture. We might, for example, appeal to our confession and to its scriptural proof at this point, citing 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Citing that text, our confession says this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Here Christ is designated as the mediator, a way of speaking which expresses uniqueness. He is not called a mediator, implying one among others. At this point, our confession was written, of course, against the claims of Roman Catholicism, which views Christ as one mediator among many. Indeed, Rome at this hour points men preeminently to Mary, whom they term mediatrix, as well as to the saints, though they use this term without biblical warrant to designate some, but not all, of God's people. They point people to the Pope and to the other priests of the Roman Church. But contrary to this, our confession affirms that the mediatorial office is proper only to Christ, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to another. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This passage excludes Mary, excludes the saints, excludes the Pope and priests of Rome, and it excludes ourselves also. For we may not mediate for ourselves or mediate for others so as to secure salvation. Salvation is sola Christo, that is, by Christ's mediation alone. Other texts establish the same truth. For example, John 14:6, our Lord says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But today I want us to focus on Paul's words in Philippians 3. More specifically, in Philippians 3 and verse 3. Here Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Here Paul focuses our attention at the experiential level on the doctrine of sola Christo. "For we are the circumcision," he says, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." In our adult class, one of the things we've been considering is the necessity of understanding words in their larger scriptural context. And for that reason, we'll examine together, very briefly, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, so that we may better understand what Paul says when he says, "We rejoice in Christ Jesus." Let us read together Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul begins by saying, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." When he says this, when he says that it isn't wearying to me to warn you again about error, it isn't wearying for me to speak to you once more of the surpassing worth of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When he says these things, brethren, I trust that we will take to heart the lesson implied in his words. He is writing apparently to mature Christians. And yet, we never are to regard ourselves as so mature in the faith that we have no need to be reminded of first principles. The winds of false doctrine, the wiles of error are always continually around us. And so Paul comes to a theme that he has spoken to the Philippians of over and over again. And he realizes perhaps it may be tedious to you to hear the same things, but it is also safe for you. That's why I direct your attention today to the doctrine of sola Christo, Christ alone. I don't imagine I will say anything to you that you have not heard. I don't imagine for the vast majority of you that you will hear anything you don't already know. I hope, considering the place that Christ is to have in our holy religion, I hope, brethren, that it is not tedious, but it is safe. And so let us give attention as we open up the words of the apostle and see the place, the rightful place that he gives to Jesus Christ in the hope and in the salvation of his people. Paul warns the Philippians to beware of certain individuals. We know from other places in the scriptures that these individuals go by the title, or were given the title, Judaizers. That is, they were Jews who professed to be Christians, yet who insisted that Gentiles could be saved only if they submitted to circumcision and if they kept the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses. We find them described in Acts chapter 15. We find them most thoroughly described in Paul's letter to the Galatians. But apparently these men followed Paul wherever he went. They disrupted the churches that he planted. They led disciples into soul-destroying errors. And so Paul says here, by way of warning, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Those may sound like harsh words. If they do sound like harsh words, perhaps it's because we do not yet have an adequate view of the danger of a false gospel. When Paul warns them, beware of dogs, he's not referring to gentle pets. He's not referring to a lap dog, if you will. He's referring to the packs of vicious dogs that were to be found in the streets of ancient cities. And by calling these Judaizers dogs, Paul is underscoring their vicious nature. He's underscoring the vicious nature of their doctrine. It's very possible that, as with other Jews, that these Judaizers use the epithet Gentile dogs very often in their common speech. And if that's the case, Paul turns their language on them. Beware of the dogs. Beware of these vicious preachers of a false gospel. And then he says, beware of evil workers. These Judaizers claim to be righteous. They claim that doing as they said would make one righteous. But they were, in fact, trafficking in an evil and a soul-destroying doctrine. They were actually doing not good works, but the evil works of the devil by severing men from Christ. The end result of their doctrine was that men could not have Christ, for Christ would be no part of such a religion. Paul says to the Galatians, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you follow the doctrine of the Judaizers, and you take upon yourself the yoke of the Mosaic law, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." If works is going to be part of a saving religion, it will be all of that saving religion. You will have to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. You've taken yourself out of the realm of grace, brought yourself into the realm of self-merit. You were running well, Paul says to the Galatians. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calls you. This isn't the gospel. This isn't God's doctrine. Beware, not of the righteous ones. Beware of the evil workers. And then he comes, as it were, to the most pointed thing that he says concerning these folk. Beware of the mutilation. The Judaizers claimed that they were the circumcision, that they were the true Israel, that they were the rightful heirs of God's covenant with Abraham. They were the heirs of the covenant of which circumcision was the sign. They gloried, they rejoiced, they boasted in their circumcision. The reality is that true circumcision is in the heart and not in the flesh. The reality is that Abraham's true seed are not his physical descendants, but those, as Paul says to the Galatians, who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul refused. He refused to refer to these Judaizers by the title that they preferred above every other. They said, "We are the circumcision." Paul says, "No. You are the mutilation." And in our English versions, it doesn't come through as clearly as it does in the original. Paul uses a play on words between the word circumcision and mutilation. Circumcision is peritome. Mutilation is katatome. These words rhymed. And the word katatome denotes a self-mutilation. The kind of self-mutilation that was practiced in pagan religions. And by calling the Judaizers not the circumcision, not the peritome, but calling them the mutilation, the katatome, he is saying that in their case, circumcision is not a sign of covenant relationship with the Lord. It is a mere pagan mutilation of the flesh. Paul does not denigrate circumcision as enjoined by God in the Abrahamic covenant. But the Judaizers, as was the bent of all Phariseeism, had elevated circumcision to a saving sacrament. And in elevating it to a saving sacrament, they had, in fact, demoted it to a pagan mutilation. Paul refuses to even refer to them as Jews. They are not the circumcision. Their circumcision is not circumcision. It's merely mutilation. Now, by contrast, consider what Paul says about Christ's true disciples. In the very next verse, "For we are the circumcision." We are the peritome. Not those who claim the physical mark and bid you to follow after the law of Moses to be saved. It says, "We are the circumcision. We are the true Israel. We are the heirs of God's covenant promises, heirs by faith, not heirs by blood, not heirs by works." And what are the marks that he gives? of the true children of Abraham? What are the marks that he gives of the true circumcision, the true Israel, the true children of God? For we are the circumcision. And then he says three things. Who worship God in the Spirit. There's the first distinguishing mark. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's the second distinguishing mark. And third, have no confidence in the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We are the true Israel, Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are those, he says, who worship God in the Spirit. This is a distinguishing mark of our identity. We worship God not just in the letter, not just with external rituals, but we worship God from new hearts transformed and energized by God's own Spirit. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We glory, we boast, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is, we rejoice in Christ Jesus alone. Not in the privileges of birth. Not in the attainments of the flesh. Not in the works of the law, but in Christ alone as our soul saving righteousness. We rejoice, we boast, we glory in Him. And the flip side of that, of course, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is the mark that separates the gospel of Jesus Christ from every false religion. Confidence in self, confidence in one's works, confidence in one's birth, confidence in one's privileges is the great error of false religion. You see, the self-righteous person, the person who has confidence in himself, feels no need of a Savior. For he believes that he can establish his own righteousness before God by self-effort, if not in terms of who he is, then in terms of what he does. But the self-righteous man is blind. He is blind to the stringent demands of God's law. He's blind to the utter weakness of human flesh. The true child of Abraham knows that in his flesh dwells no good thing. The true child of Abraham understands that when he is confronted with the law's demands, he must confess that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And thus, finding no ground of confidence in self, he places all his faith in another. He places all of his hope. He makes as the ground of his rejoicing and glorying and boasting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sola Christo. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now Paul here sets himself forth as an example. An example of glorying in Christ Jesus. An example of no confidence in the flesh. And the image that he uses is that of a ledger book. And in that ledger book, Paul on one side of the page lists his assets religiously. On the other side, he lists his liabilities. Or if we can change the image a bit, on one side he lists his gains, on the other side he lists his losses. But the image is that of the ledger book. Paul bids us to take up, as it were, a ledger book mentality in which we calculate assets, calculate liabilities, draw a bottom line, and decide whether we are in the black or in the red. Paul tells us, first of all, beginning in verse 4, he tells us what, as an unconverted man, he regarded as his assets. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Let's look at my ledger book, he says. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. He's the test case. If anyone could be saved by his heritage, anyone could be saved by his works, anyone could be saved by his zeal, Paul is saying, I was the man. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He speaks first of his assets by birth. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. All that most of the Philippians could ever hope to be under the Judaic system was to be a proselyte. That's it. They could never have held office in Israel. None could have been priests. None could have been members of the Sanhedrin. None could have been elders in the synagogue. The most that the Philippians could hope for was to be a proselyte. But Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In his veins flowed the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If blood counted, Paul says, I had the right bloodline. And then he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He also had what most of these Philippians did not have, and that was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant in his flesh. Now, they were being urged to get it. But Paul says, I've been there. On the eighth day, I received the mark of the covenant in my flesh. If any could claim on natural grounds to be the circumcision, none could claim more than he. Those were his assets by birth. The blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing in his veins. He had the mark of the covenant. The very thing they were so zealous to get the Philippians to do. Paul says, I had that. He speaks in verses 5 and 6 of those assets which were his, not by birth, but by choice. In other words, Paul is saying, I was born with certain privileges, but I added to those assets. If you look at my ledger book, on assets I had Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Those were things done for me. But now I'm going to tell you what I added to the list. Assets by choice, as touching the law. That is, as touching his obedience to the law. He was a Pharisee, he says. Rigorous in his zeal for the traditions of the elders. Precise in his obedience. He says further to the Galatians, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He wasn't just a Pharisee, he was Pharisee of Pharisees. And there was a time when Paul looked at his ledger book and he said, Hebrew of Hebrews? And he checked that off. God should reward me for that. Circumcised the eighth day, he checked it. God should reward me for that. Pharisee, as touching the law of Pharisee, he checked it off and said, God ought to reward me for that. In his zeal, he even persecuted the church. In my zeal for what I regarded as the greatest truth, I openly and vigorously opposed what I regarded as the greatest error. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Do you have trouble understanding radical fundamentalists who will kill people in the name of God? Do you? We've had many examples in the past 30 or 40 years of radical fundamentalists of all stripes, ready to kill people in the name of God. Well, that's the kind of man that Paul was. Paul is the original radical fundamentalist. And he expected God to be pleased with that. He expected God to reward him for that. Every Christian he killed, he marked it on his asset list and expected God to reward him. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless, he says. That is, from the viewpoint of the Pharisees and in his own eyes. You see, all of these things, whether by birth or by choice, Paul had entered very carefully into the asset side of his ledger book. And do you know what was in the other side, in the liability side? Nothing. Nothing at all. Paul expected, before he became a Christian, he expected to be saved because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, because he was circumcised, because he was a Pharisee, because he was zealous in his persecution of error. If any man could be saved by his own merit, if any man could be saved by his own works, Paul was the man. Paul once regarded all these things, these assets he believed he had by birth and by choice, he regarded them as valuable in establishing his standing before God. The asset side of his balance sheet was very impressive. He was impressed with it. He expected God to be impressed with it. And on the other side, as far as he was concerned, the liability side was utterly empty. There was nothing in his judgment that could take away from the highly exalted view of his own righteousness, established by birth and by choice. But now consider, beginning in verse 7, what Paul became. But what things were gain to me, that is, what things I once regarded as so valuable, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The immediate result of Paul's conversion was that he adjusted his balance sheet. There's a total renovation in his thinking. He looks at that ledger book now in a completely different light. He renounces all of his former assets, or what he regarded as assets. What things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. He had regarded all the privileges and all the attainments of his past as so many separate items of gain entered one by one carefully on the credit side of his personal ledger. And now he takes, as it were, a giant pen, marks through the whole thing, and writes the whole thing off as a gigantic loss. He simply clears that side of the ledger book. Those things he regarded as so valuable, now he looks at them as far as his standing before God as worthless. They don't belong in the asset column. God is not impressed with them. And Paul has learned that he should not be impressed with them either. And that wasn't just something in Paul's early Christian experience. He continues to regard all attainments of self in this way as far as their value in establishing a saving righteousness is concerned. This was Paul's continuing attitude. And why did Paul willingly forfeit these things? Why did he take it all and throw it on the garbage heap? He did it that Christ alone might be entered on the credit side of his ledger. He regarded all things, he says, as loss for Christ. For the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that is, for the sake of a saving knowledge of Christ, he took everything else off of that ledger book that he might have one entry on the asset side, and that was Christ. That I may gain Christ, he says, and be found in him. You see, for Paul, Christ was the pearl of great price. He was the treasure hid in a field for which he was willing to repudiate everything else. All of those things that he once had so much hope in. Before he can have Christ on that asset sheet, he had to take all of them off. Christ wouldn't be there in combination with another. Christ plus is not the gospel. Not Christ plus you are a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not Christ plus you are circumcised. Not Christ plus you are a Pharisee. Not Christ plus and you are zealous in persecuting the church. If you're going to insist on keeping those things there, Christ won't be there. As he said to the Galatians, you are severed then from Christ. Conversion meant for Paul a change of mind with regard to the assets of the flesh. This change of mind brought about his renouncing a righteousness of his own, which is of the law. Once he had hoped to attain that righteousness by adding up all the assets in his credit column, but he gladly placed all that he was and all that he did on the garbage heap that he might be found in Christ. That he might possess the righteousness of Christ, which he says is from God, and is imputed to those who believe on Christ. Conversion meant for Paul a complete change of mind. It also meant a change of goal. You see, he didn't just want Christ as an entry on a ledger sheet. That's the error of many who embrace an easy believism. They're content just to have Christ on the ledger sheet, but they don't want to know him beyond that. He's a convenient entry. He's a convenient asset. But Paul tells us he wanted a vital personal relationship with his Lord and Savior. He wanted to know him. And he wanted to experience the power of his resurrection in his own Christian life. He wanted to be conformed to the purposes of Christ's death. And he was resolved to use the utmost strenuous exertion to gain that object. He tells us in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He didn't want Christ just as an entry on a ledger sheet. He wanted a vital, living relationship to Christ. He wanted Christ in his life. The sum of all that Paul says on this occasion may be expressed in the word sola Christo. Sola Christo. Christians, true Israelites, rejoice, boast, glory in Christ Jesus. commenting on these words, the Puritan Richard Sibbes bids us observe, and here I quote, that Christ is the matter and subject of true glory and rejoicing, and only Christ. For they well go together, a full and large affection with a full and large object. Boasting is a full affection. The object is every way as full. If we glory in Christ aright, we shall not endure any addition to Christ. Sola Christo, brethren. This doctrine is important not because it's one of the hinges of the Reformation, or one of the pillars of the Reformation, use what image you please. It is important on a very practical level, brethren. For the reality is that we all by nature have a ledger book mentality. That's not bad in itself. As long as we are very careful about the entries we perceive on that ledger book. We must beware of the natural tendency of our hearts. We almost unconsciously, brethren, set up some standard before us and expect to be saved because of our conformity to that standard. Whether it is the standard that the Pharisees set up, or the standard that we have set up, or the standard that our culture has set up, or the standard that our church has set up, almost unconsciously, when we see a standard and we look in terms of conforming to it, we think we ought to be rewarded in heaven for it. It may be a code of honesty. It may be a code of honor. It may be a code of kindness. It may be the attitude that we are quiet, church-going, moral people, and what else could God expect of us? But brethren, we must remember we cannot ever afford to forget that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Our righteousness, be it small or great, has no place on the asset side of the ledger sheet. It simply won't do. And Christ won't share His glory with us. If we're going to be saved by our works, we're going to have to keep the whole law without offense in even a single point. And you see, on that basis, once we see the stringency of the law, once we see the stringent requirement of a self-righteousness, once we understand that if we're going to save ourselves, we have to be perfect, we will understand that on that basis, our ledger will never show a saving righteousness. And we're fools to think that it would. At a practical level, brethren, our doctrine must be sola Christo. Christ alone. Not having, as Paul says, a righteousness of my own, but that which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, the essence of vital saving religion is the continual renunciation of confidence in everything except the life and death of Christ and the forgiveness and righteousness which He provides. The Reformers were absolutely right to insist on sola Christo. Now I ask you, what is your confidence? What is your hope? What are your assets before God? You have a ledger book. It may be a good time to examine it. It may be a good time to consider, what do I regard as valuable when it comes to my standing before God? It may be time for some to take an honest, open-faced look into the mirror and ask the question, what do I regard as my salvation? One of the fruits of Christian maturity is a clear and constant view of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only basis for being justified before God. Can you say with Paul, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh? Can you say, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ? Children raised in Christian homes, that's a privilege by birth. It may be that you have the blood of generations of Christians flowing in your veins. Count these things as privileges, but don't put them on the asset side of your ledger book. They don't belong there. They make you accountable before God, but they cannot make you right before God. Christian, whatever your zeal is for God's law, for God's honor, for God's glory, for God's gospel, whatever your zeal is to honor God in your home and in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your relationships, whatever your zeal is in terms of being able to say at the end of the day concerning the righteousness which is according to the law, blameless. I don't say to you, don't be zealous to keep God's law. I say to you, don't enter it on the asset side of your ledger book. It doesn't belong there. Christ will not share His glory with another. Sola Christo. Young people, don't be satisfied until Christ alone is your hope of glory. My brother, my sister, battle every thought that would draw you in your thinking away from sola Christo. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, may God bless our consideration of His Word, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially for this portion where Your servant Paul shows us on the experiential level what it means to have Christ alone at the center of His hope. We pray, Father, that hearing these things, though we may have heard them many times before, we pray, Lord, that these things are not tedious. We pray, Lord, that we might find that safety in the truth. We ask, Lord, that You would look graciously upon each of us according to need. We are so prone, O Lord, to look for a self-righteousness. But, Lord, give us eyes only for Christ. We indeed rejoice in Him. We glory in Him. We boast in Him. And in His name we pray. Amen.